Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever. The words that he commanded for 1,000 generations. The covenant that he made with Abraham. His sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, "To you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance." Psalm 105, verses 5 through 11. A lamb goes uncomplaining forth, the guilt of sinners bearing, and laden with the sins of earth, none else the burden sharing, goes patient on, grows weak and faint, to slaughter, led without complaint, that spotless life to offer. He bears the stripes, the wounds, the lies, the mockery, and yet replies, "All this I gladly suffer." This Lamb is Christ, the soul's great friend, the Lamb of God, our Savior, whom God the Father chose to send to gain for us his favor. "Go forth, my son," the Father said, "and free my children from their dread of guilt and condemnation. The wrath and stripes are hard to bear, but by your passion they will share the fruit of your salvation." "Yes, Father, yes, most willingly I'll bear what you command me. My will conforms to your decree. I'll do what you have asked me." "O wondrous love, what have you done?" The Father offers up his Son, desiring our salvation. "Oh, love, how strong you are to save. You lay the one into the grave who built the earth's foundation. Lord, when your glory I shall see, and taste your kingdom's pleasure, your blood my royal robe shall be, my joy beyond all measure. When I appear before your throne, your righteousness shall be my crown. With these I need not hide me. And there, in garments richly wrought, as your own bride shall we be brought to stand in joy beside you." Psalm 105 is interesting because it clearly pulls from somewhere else and then adds to it and expands it. That is to say, it's quite a long psalm, 45 verses, and the first 15 verses are taken directly from another psalm that David wrote somewhere else. And whether this latter psalm was written later in the history of Israel, as there are some scholars who suppose that, because of course the psalms were written at various times, including up to the date of Hezekiah and beyond. It may be that originally David wrote the first 15 verses it was added on to. It may be that that other psalm just never made it into the Psalter. We can't know that, but what we can know is that these first 15 verses come from the song that David sang and wrote and even danced to when he brought the Ark of the Covenant at last into Jerusalem, into the city of David. You might remember that when the people of Israel first entered the land of Canaan, the Ark of the Covenant ends up at a place called Shiloh, and there it stays for a long time. And you have all these other stories that take place with Samuel there, right? And the Philistines taking away the Ark and it coming back and all that great stuff. But even after Saul becomes king, it stays there. And then after David becomes king, it also stays there. And then finally, David decides to bring the Ark to the capital, which is really kind of where it should be because it's a theocracy. Even though they have a king, God is still technically in charge of the nation. And he starts to do so. And then there's this whole bit about Uzziah, the guy who puts out his hand to stop the ark from falling, and he ends up being struck dead because they weren't paying attention to the law that said don't touch the ark, right? And so David sets it aside at the house of a man named Obed and leaves it there instead. He doesn't want to bring it near his own house because he's afraid of it. Well, then he hears that God is blessing Obed and like his household is just overrunning with wealth and prosperity. And so David's like, well, I guess I should bring this into the city of the capital, shouldn't I? And he goes down and they bring it back. 1 Chronicles 15 tells us, David and the elders of Israel and the commanders of thousands went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with rejoicing. And because God helped the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, they sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as also were all the Levites who were carrying the Ark, and the singers and Chenaiah, the leader of the music of the singers. And David wore a linen ephod. So all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting to the sound of the horn, trumpets, and cymbals, and made loud music on harps and lyres. And 2 Samuel 6 tells us not only that David danced before the Lord with all his might, but also that not only were the Levites making these sacrifices the one time, but that when those who had bore the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. That is all the way from the house of Obed-Edom all the way up to the city itself. There's a dead ox every 6 paces, plus another fattened animal, all as sacrifice, all as offerings of thanksgiving, all as rejoicing that this presence of God, I mean, we can't misunderstand or diminish the power of the Ark of the Covenant as being the place where God has put his name, where he says, this is where my power for salvation for the entire world is going to be. Wherever this box is, wherever this covenant is, that's where I am. And he'd proven it again and again and again. And now this was coming into the city of David to make his kingdom an everlasting kingdom. Now, you know that historically this doesn't exactly work out the way everybody expected. It's not that David himself is going to reign forever, but that the heir to David's throne inherits this everlasting kingdom, inherits the Ark of the Covenant, the box in which God sits, and actually replaces the box itself, being a tabernacle unto himself. Jesus our Lord, who is God incarnate, God in the box of human flesh. God is a man, the man who has God's name on him. And we'll go one better and just point out that you too now, not that you're God, but you have God's name on you, baptized into him, made one with him. So even as David shouts all these wonderful words about God's presence being there to save him, give thanks to the Lord, publish his name, make known what he does among the people, sing with all that you have, glory in his name. Remember his wondrous work that he has done, his rare deeds and the decisions of his mouth. Even as David sang all of that about the Exodus, about the establishment of Israel, and about the presence of God in that box, so now you get the fulfillment to sing the same words about the wondrous deed of the death and resurrection of Jesus, about his exodus out of the grave on your behalf, and about his placing his name on you with water and a word to bury and raise you with the power of that same death and resurrection. He remembers his covenant forever, his promise to you, even to 1,000 generations. The same promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, confirmed as a statute forever, only now, big difference, made more clear. No longer a shadow, but the fullness of the fact, brought about in the fullness of time, by the hands and feet and means and body of the King, the box, the one man, Jesus Christ, your Lord. You listen to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. It is your morning drive for the soul. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and you might notice just a slight change up this morning, front-loading the music along with a little more intentionally devotional material on the first half of the show. And now letting the exposition, the encouragement, the exhortation, and the preaching follow up with this last part of the show. A little less music here. You can let me know, jonathan.fisk@kfuo.org. You like it better? You like it worse? Tell me what you think. I'm not opposed to going back, but I just kind of had this feeling that we needed to just let the words themselves be there for a little while before we try to dig into them too deeply. But that's what we're going to be doing now, moving on to talk about our daily Proverbs reading. We're picking up at Proverbs chapter 11, verses 23 and following. And if you've been following along and not been able to find the verses I've been giving you in the Proverbs, it might be because the last couple of days I gave you the wrong chapter. I've been saying we're in chapter 10. It's been chapter 11 this whole time. And I had a tip to Sarah here, one of our wonderful members at KFUO or people that works here. And she caught me on that one. She said, you know, you probably mean Proverbs 11. I'm like, oh my goodness. So Proverbs 11, verse 23, which is the last verse we looked at yesterday. Remember how we had this like weird transition where it was almost like the verses got inverted and you're moving into a section now of more dime drops of wisdom, single shots, right? And so we're not going to take quite as many today, and we'll have to look at them separately a little bit more. But anyhow, this last one, though, kind of connects to what came before, dwelling on the distinction between faith and unbelief, the righteous and the wicked, the Christian and the non-Christian, which, again, isn't about how you're a good person versus a bad person. It means you're a forgiven person versus somebody who doesn't want forgiveness. And it closes by the warning that the desire for forgiveness is going to be fulfilled, but the desire for no forgiveness can only expect, well, judgment. Verse 23, the desire of the righteous ends only in good, the expectation of the wicked in wrath. And then it goes on, and you're going to see this really clear shift into more hands-on proverbial wisdom. Verse 24, one gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered. The people curse him who holds back grain, but a blessing is on the head of him who sells it. Whoever diligently seeks good seeks favor, but evil comes to him who searches for it. Now, do you notice there's a little bit of a sandwich going on there between that verse 23 that began, the desire of the righteous ends only in good, the expectation of the wicked in wrath, and then 27, whoever diligently seeks good seeks favor, but evil comes to him who searches for it. And then between that, you have now less about seeking the good of pure gift in the sense of receiving from God, the fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom, and now more the turn, the regeneration. What does this mean? What does it do to you when you become a Christian? And the essence of these three verses smushed in the middle is pretty much the same all the way through. It makes the one who has received mercy into one who gives mercy. It turns you into someone that is focused not on the interior spiritual purging of your soul for the sake of betterment, and simply one who sees the good of the need of the neighbor. That our hands are given not to feed ourselves, but to feed others. And don't let the food imagery here only be about feeding the poor. Certainly, if a man is hungry, help him, right? But it's more than that. It's about the entire design of creation itself being to use your hands for the good of others. So you have smashed here right in the middle these three ideas about giving. Charity was the old word for this, right? Mercy is the new word that we Missouri Synods kind of highlight and use. One of our three summaries of the life of the church: witness, mercy, life together. Mercy. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and suffers only want. Now, this is not to say, and you could see it, maybe you can't, but you should be aware that the standard American Christian way of preaching this would be to pull that out all by itself. So imagine I'm standing on a stage in front of, you know, 1,000 of you, and we've just had some really happy songs, and I open my Bible. I say, do you know the Bible says that the one who gives freely grows all the richer? Do you know the Bible says the one who withholds what he should give only suffers want? And excuse my Southern accent, but I wish I could preach like that, actually. But you get the point here? What is he going to do with this now? Therefore, you need to give freely to the church, and you will have all that you need. But if you withhold, you will suffer want. Right? And he turns this proverb which is about the general understanding of goodness in the world, into some sort of command slash promise slash covenant? When it's just simply not that. It's an observation that your generosity will not impoverish you, generally speaking. That a person who sees the need of another and reaches out to them is not going to hurt you to do that. It's not going to hurt you to help other people. Whereas clinging to yourself and holding all things for your own heart and your own hands doesn't necessarily help you either. I mean, it could fill your bank account. It might. Then again, it might not. There's actually no connection in this sense. From a heavenly or from a spiritual perspective, there is no connection between how much you give and how rich you will be. And that's the main point. The cattle on 1,000 hills belong to the Lord. It's all his anyway. He can bring it to you or take it away when he wants to. So then how can one who has been given mercy, shown mercy, look upon his brother who needs mercy and not give mercy and show mercy back? There is nothing to fear from giving freely. And that's the point, right? It's not you give and you'll get more. I mean, talk about what kind of selfish, horrible spirituality is that? What kind of shadowy, twisted version of Christianity teaches, well, you want something? Well, here's how to get it. I mean, what is that? That's not the cross. That's not Christ crucified. That's not humility. It's pride. It's greed. And you want to talk about the Bible being clear about something, it's pretty clear that greed is idolatry. Now, it has nothing to do with whether you're from the South or whether you're from the North. So again, forgive my Southern accent. I'd love to preach like that, I swear. I really would. The point is, it's very easy to take a verse like this and twist it into being some sort of covenantal command when it's not. What it is a general observation that giving will not impoverish you. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched. And one who waters will himself be watered. Notice in the middle now is a couplet that doesn't have a either or, but is a both and. Now we're dwelling twice on the giver. And important to recognize too, it's not necessarily talking about the wealth of money. But that blessing itself, doing good to others, is its own good. It's one of the craziest things about wanting to be rewarded for our good works. Like on Judgment Day, God's going to reward you for all your good works. As if good works aren't good enough in themselves. Like, that's how evil we are, that we think, like, if I do good, I should get something out of it. Like, how backwards is that? Good is good because it's good, right? You don't need to get rewarded for it. It just is. So it is a fact that the one who brings blessing already is enriched. They're enriched with the mercy which would cause them to have mercy on others. The one who waters is himself already being watered with the water of life that flows from the side of Jesus. The people, however, will curse him who holds back grain, but a blessing is on the head of him who sells it. Notice, it's not even about giving. Catch that? A blessing is upon him who sells it. It's not like it's all about charity in the sense of almsgiving. Now, don't get me wrong, that's a good thing too. The point is, greed is bad. And the one who would hold back grain, why? Because he's afraid of not having enough for himself later. The king who stores it in his storehouse and won't let the people buy it from him because he's afraid of not having enough for himself later. That's the one who is cursed. But the one who recognizes that I work every day with my hands, one way or the other, I got to do something with my hands. And in this vocation, these hands are for my neighbor as much, if not more so, than for me. That one is blessed. Not necessarily in some sort of growth of your company to become Fortune 500. It could happen. The point of the blessing is the faith that you have will continue. Your love for man will increase. Your trust in the Lord will be brought to be even deeper still. This is one of the experiential marks of the Christian. One of the experiential, and by mark, I mean, you're going to see this happen in your life. It doesn't prove you're a Christian. It's just, it's going to happen to you. Christian, be ready for this. That seeking good is seeking favor. That having mercy poured out to you, you will want more mercy. Both for yourself and for those around you. Whereas the rest of the world doesn't search for this. Even in their charity, they want a reward. They want to be paid for it. They want to be lauded and magnified and honored for what they do. Evil comes to him who searches for it. Pride will be its own destruction. Greed will be its own pit. Ha, isn't it funny? The next verse, whoever trusts in riches will fall. We'll pick that up there tomorrow.